As we begin this morning in our seventh review of Spurgeon's earnest warning against lukewarmness, I would ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. And I want to begin reading and commenting here and there at verse 5 and following. Paul writes at Romans 15, verse 5, "Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." Now, in verse 5, we do know exactly that mind of which the apostle speaks. That mind has been described in the preceding verses. The mind, verse 2, that is not set upon pleasing self, but pleasing one's neighbor for his good, for his edification. That kind of selflessness being illustrated in Christ Himself, verse 3, "For even Christ did not please Himself." That's the particular mind that we are to know together. "May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord," that's the language of unity, of harmony in heart and in mind, harmony in affection, in like purpose, "that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another." Now again, in the context, it really extends back to the opening verse of chapter 14. The subject under consideration are brethren described as weak, that is, their consciences are not sufficiently informed about certain matters. They still have scruples over certain practices that they ought not. But Paul has made clear that the stronger brethren, those more enlightened, those liberated from unnecessary scruples, they are not to run roughshod over the weak, nor are the weak to judge in their ignorance the strong. You have the weak-conscienced brethren and the strong. That's the context. Verse 7 again, "Wherefore, accept one another." You, the weak, accept your stronger brethren. You, the strong, accept your weaker brethren. Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. How did He accept us? Well, in the context again, perhaps it can be most accurately described, He accepted us realistically. He knew all about us. There was nothing in His accepting us prompted by our attractiveness. He was under no illusions as to who we were. He knew all about our sins, all about our pride, all about our self-righteousness, and notwithstanding, He accepted us fully and freely by grace. That's our model in dealing with one another. Verse 8, "For I say that the Christ who accepts His people, warts, moral warts and all, has become a servant to the circumcision," that is the Jew, "on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and the other great segment of humanity, for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy." That is, He is the Savior of all kinds of men. He has accepted all kinds of men, the great variety or diversity represented by these two great categories of humanity, Jew and Gentile. Again, verse 9, as it is written, therefore, I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the context of exhortations to be of the same mind with one another, to be in relations with one accord, with one voice to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, in the context of accepting one another, just as Christ also accepted us, in the context of the express desire that God would fill those in the Roman church with all joy and hope, in the context of his desire that they would abound in hope, now comes an affirmation that many would consider very strange. An expression of confidence that I believe most in our day just would assume cannot fit this context. Come to verse 14. And, he's got more to say in this same train of thought. And concerning you, my brethren, he is identifying himself with them. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself, it's emphatic in the original, I myself also am convinced. Your rendering may translate persuaded. And I pause to comment. The term rendered in the NAS, convinced, notably is in the perfect tense, emphasizing a settled present state. He is now firmly convinced of something. No more doubt. A settled present state resulting from past action. There have been things accruing along the way that have brought Paul to this settled state of persuasion. There is emphasis in the perfect on a process having been completed, resulting in this established present state. Here, there was a past process of being convinced, of persuasion, that had come in time to result in this completed state rendered in verse 14, I am convinced. The passive voice of the perfect tense tells us that this convinced state, this persuasion occurred as Paul was acted upon by outside agents. Now in the context, interpreting, the outside agents would have seemed to have been the evidence he heard, the information that he received. He was acted upon by the outside agents of what he had come to know about the Romans. He was acted upon by the evidence, by reports, so as to have those reports convincing. And further, this verb, convinced, means literally to overcome by argument. Now, not argument in the sense of angry argument, but to overcome by having a case set before you, such that a sane man has no other thing to do but to yield to what the case is presenting. The idea of being convinced is the idea of being overpowered, overcome, so as to arrive at a certain belief, a complete assurance. Now, what is the complete assurance unto which Paul had come? Paul had come to a complete assurance, note the text, that you yourselves are full of goodness. He had heard reports, apparently, from those in the Roman church. Chapter 16 would inform us that there were many conduits for this information. He had come to a complete assurance that these brethren were full of goodness. Now, this term goodness is a rather broad term that can signify what we'd simply call moral virtue, moral goodness, perhaps. The nuance of the term here is goodness, particularly in reference to other people. That is the nuance of kindness, benevolence, a generous heart flowing from a morally upright heart toward other people. Paul had come to a complete assurance that you yourselves are full of goodness, and he continues, filled with all knowledge. The knowledge being, most likely, a knowledge of what we would call the Christian faith as to its doctrine, its propositional truths, and its practice, how those truths apply to life. He is confident that his readers possessed an understanding of truth and an understanding of the relevant applications of that truth to real life. Having come to this persuasion as to the character and the motives of his readers, goodness, and having come to this persuasion as to their comprehension of truth and its relation to life, Paul continues to set forth that of which he has become convinced, following your Bibles, and here's a further aspect of what he's come to and is now persuaded of, and able also to admonish one another. Able. The word from which we get our term dynamite signifies the ability to do something. The capacity to be able is to possess sufficient skill, sufficient resources to accomplish an objective. And here, the objective is to admonish one another. Note the term in verse 14, to admonish. It signifies, most literally, to put in mind of a fault. It's not to be confused with exhortation. Exhortation is the language of encouragement, calling one alongside to encourage and to instruct. Admonition is something different. Admonition, simply put, is to put someone in mind, its root is mind, to put someone in mind of a fault. That is, to expand, to admonish is properly, to warn someone as to error or sin. It is to seek to help another see the ways of sin that they are either entertaining or in the midst of. In the language of one Greek linguist that I often read, he says, and I quote, "It is an appeal to the mind where opposition is present. The opposition of pride, the opposition of smugness, the opposition that I know it all and I do not want anybody else to derail my train of thought and intention." All kinds of opposition to admonition. It is an appeal to the mind where opposition is present. The opposition of sin and error and stubbornness. The person is, picking up the quote, led away from a false way, that is in the process of admonition, through warning him, instructing him, reminding him, teaching him, encouraging him, and his conduct is to be corrected. The same term is used in such a text as Acts 20, verse 31. "For a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears," that is, in the Ephesian church. Reading a few other occurrences in 1 Corinthians 4, at verse 14, and to the Corinthian church, he obviously had a lot of admonition to do. "I do not write these things to shame you." He wasn't trying to humiliate them. "But to admonish you as my beloved children." That was his motive. To restore them because he had an affection for them. We find it in 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 11. After the citation of notable examples of rebellion and faithlessness and apostasy in the Old Covenant generation, their wilderness wanderings. Verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our," literally, "admonition, that we would be put in mind of similar fault and error, and thus not go the way of rebellion, of unbelief, of immorality that the Old Covenant people did." You might turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. We find the term there in verses 12 and 14. "We request you, brethren," verse 12, "that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you," literally, "admonition." It is the work of the church's elders, when necessary, to give admonition. But further, it is the work of the brethren. Come to verse 14. "And we urge you, brethren," it's not the exclusive province of office bearers, "we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." That is, the undisciplined, the indulgent, the scatterbrained, whose lives are a mess. Put them in mind of their chaos and show them the way of discipline and order and self-control. That's the duty of all of us. Granted, it's a fearful thing to approach anybody in this day to admonish them. But it is the duty of the brethren to admonish the unruly. In 2 Thessalonians 3:15 we find it. "And do not regard him as an enemy," that is, the disorderly man who has been the object of the church's half-step of discipline that we call suspension. He's not yet an excommunicate, but he's on the way. "Do not regard him as an enemy." You've not put him out yet. You're still trying to reclaim him. "But admonish him as a brother." Admonish him again of his disorderly, and in this case, lazy ways. And then we find it in Titus 3 at verse 2, verse 10, with regard to divisive people. reject a factious man after a first and second warning admonition. The point is, you don't have him in the church, you put him out. Well, returning to Romans 15:14, a primary truth to note is that Paul confidently assumed that admonition, putting one another in mind of a fault, error, or sin, has a real place in real church life. Paul, we can say with confidence, having come to this persuasion, the apostle assumed, and we ratify his assumption, that church members would go astray. Every one of us, in our own experience, can ratify that assumption. Church members will sin. He assumed that those same church members, at times, are going to be blind to their sin. They don't see it. Well, every one of us can ratify that assumption. He assumed that at times they may see it, but they are unwilling and stubborn as to dealing with it. He assumes that others in the church at times are going to see what those wayward brethren either don't see or will not see, and that those observant others would sound the alarm to a wayward brother or sister, and that that exercise arises, again verse 14, not from a meddlesome spirit, not from malice, not from a desire to humiliate and put down, no, but from goodness and knowledge. He's become persuaded of that. Paul's settled persuasion was that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. As we return to Spurgeon's earnest warning against lukewarmness, we continue on this morning under the third major heading, the remedies the Lord employs. That heading is found in the middle of page 428 of your handout. We have reviewed and obviously expanded. Spurgeon, I remind you, did this in one message. We are on our seventh. We have reviewed and expanded upon the first two remedies. The bottom of page 428 of your handout. The first remedy, Jesus gives a clear discovery as to the church's true state. I read the text from which that arises, Revelation 3, verses 16 and 17. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of your mouth, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The first remedy, Jesus gives a clear discovery as to the church's true state. We have considered the second remedy last week, first full paragraph of page 429. Our Lord's next or second remedy is gracious counsel. And reading again from the text of Revelation 3, the segment of the letter to the Laodiceans from which that arises, verse 18, I advise you. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. And now this morning, the bottom of 429, a remedy that follows on and is related to the sense of Romans 15:14. The bottom of page 429, now comes a third remedy, sharp and cutting, but sent in love, namely, rebukes and chastenings. Our text now is Revelation 3 at verse 19 that presents this third remedy. Jesus says to the Laodiceans, those whom I love, full of goodness. I let them go their own way. No. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, before going forward in expounding the language, I want to back up to the Old Testament and note some key text reflected here in Revelation 3:19 that establish the plain connection between love and reproof. A couple of Old Testament texts beginning in Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 5. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was, and here's our language, disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. There's the connection. Our Lord brought upon the survivors and the new generation of the wilderness, of the old covenant people, He brought upon them what He did, not because He hated them, but because He was dealing with them as sons. Proverbs 3, verse 12, the text that is most clearly reflected here in Revelation 3:19. For whom the Lord loves, that is, those to whom He is committed to advance their welfare, to procure their good, for whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father, the son in whom He delights. He not only loves the son He reproves, He delights in that son, and He thus must, when necessary, reprove him. In Proverbs 13, verse 24, we have plainly spoken what is obvious in life, that the failure to do this means a man hates his son. He may have some sentiment, some emotional gush, but on the level of what love is, he hates him. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. You can try to explain that away on the level of the emotional all day long, but it is the truth. A man who will not reprove his son is a man who hates his son. He hates his character and he desires the death of that man's character, his son's character. And then there is the elaboration of this connection between love and reproof. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 12, I'll not read it, but then I remind you also of a text considered last week, 1 Corinthians 11:32, in the context of the Lord's Supper, wherein some are taking in an unworthy manner, and God is disciplining them with bodily illness and premature death. But when we are judged, that is, in these ways, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. There's a loving motive, or there was a loving motive in the kind of discipline coming upon the Corinthians, bodily illness, premature death, in answer to their unworthy taking of the table. But to what end? That they not be condemned. Revelation 3:19 sets out what the Bible sets out everywhere. That is the connection between genuine love and reproof. Yet, notwithstanding the plain connection between love and correction, a connection that is expressly taught in Scripture, a connection that is plainly seen in life, notwithstanding that connection, again I remind you, how does the vast majority react to reproof? Like you love them? No, anything but. The vast majority react to reproof with angry rejection. The vast majority react as to say to you, no, I prefer to be left alone. Leave me alone in my proud, self-deluded sufficiency. I want my short-term gratification. Get out of my way. Let me destroy myself. That's how they act. That's how you must interpret their reactions when they stiff-arm you with their pride. It is only, as I have come to conclude, only a very, very rare few who have the humility, the Christian maturity, and it really takes a lot of that, and the wisdom to discern correction as the fruit of love and to receive it accordingly. The great, vast majority in their self-righteousness, smugness, practical omniscience, they will not abide reproof. Yet, returning to our text and this third remedy, this is what Jesus says. Those whom I love, literally in the original, as many as I love, telling us that our Lord does not reprove and discipline all. He reproves and disciplines only those in His family. He reproves and disciplines His children as many as I love. The focus is upon the objects of His love. And those who are not the objects of His love, are left to perpetuate their error, to go on in their folly and sin, our Lord leads them to their own ways and the consequences thereof. We have a discriminating statement here. As many as I love. And note the language in verse 18, love. It's not agapao. It's philo. It certainly presupposes agapao. That self-expending, self-denying love, that principal commitment to the welfare of the object loved. But what's here is the love of delight in someone. What we often call the love of affinity. It is the love that describes family relations. Again, our city, Philadelphia, arises from this verb and its related noun. The city of brotherly love. Philo. Brotherly love and affection arising from having close ties with and commonalities between. As many as I have brotherly love for, delight in, close familial ties with. Spurgeon reflects the nuance of the verb by saying, and I quote, "The word used here for love is a very choice one. It is one that signifies an intense personal affection." And that's true. It is not that love, that greatest of dimensions of love that at times has no emotional support, at times has nothing driving it but principle and commitment. Again, agapao, agape. It's not that love. This love is a love that is supported by personal affection. The heart is warm to those who are its objects. The point we should see here is that it is love, the love of Christ for a church, that drives and constrains the actions which follow. As love constrains a true father, not just a biological one, but a true one. As love constrains a fellow Christian, though he may have been stiff-armed in the past by pride and bitterness and aloofness that surely challenge these expressions in the future, this love constrains, note the language, reproof. As many as I love, I reprove. The term here is the equivalent to admonition or admonish, Romans 15:14. To reprove, most literally, is to uncover a fault. Admonition is to put in mind of a fault. Obviously, they're synonyms. To expose a fault. To correct by showing someone his error and the right way. The verb is found in Matthew 18, verse 15. "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private." In the interest of time, I'll simply cite another few other texts, Luke 3:19. I should read John 3:20 because there's something there that's very pertinent. In John 3:20, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be, and it's rendered here, the verb is rendered, exposed, reproved. People are set in their sinful ways, John 3:20, they hate it. It's found in Ephesians 5:11 and 13. 1 Timothy 5:20. I reprove. I expose a fault. As many as I love, I endeavor to show them their error, their sin, and the right way. The exposure of sin and righteousness, in other words, is a courageous labor of love. Christ reproves the churches He loves. Fathers reprove the children they love. Friends, Psalm 141, reprove the friends they love. Jesus is reminding us here, as plain as can be, reproof is a fruit of brotherly love in the church. And if you and I are wise, if we are mature and humble, they're big ifs. But if, we will receive reproof as such, and we will have a solicitous spirit to those who would offer it. As many as I love, I reprove and follow in Revelation 3:19 and discipline. Here the term signifies literally child training, and like unto its Ephesians 6:4, it seems to have the sense of child training with correction, with consequences. Child training in the sense of chastening, the imposition of punishments unto the end, though, of recovery. Punishments unto correction, not unto wrath and retribution. That is how God deals with those He does not love. But as many as He does love, He disciplines, He chastens. The term is used again, very quickly, 1 Corinthians 11:32. It is translated disciplined. How were they disciplined? Again, they were disciplined by actual bodily sickness and premature death for taking the table in an unworthy manner. Hebrews 12:6, 7, and 10, we come upon this term. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? They disciplined us for a short time. As many as I love, I reprove and discipline. And such love-motivated reproof and discipline is to be properly responded to, not angrily rejected as an insult, not angrily rejected as meddlesome intrusion upon my autonomy or as a questioning of my imagined omniscience. No, it's to be responded to as the text goes on. Jesus says, be zealous, therefore, as a consequence of my loving reproof and discipline. In response to my loving reproof and discipline, be zealous and repent, and repent. Very quickly, as time has run out, the idea of being zealous is the equivalent of being hot. The term speaks of earnest desire, warm affection, ardent devotion, of an eager, passionate pursuit of something. It signifies intensity in the soul that compels to action and energetic, fervent commitment to a cause. The term is found as a noun in John 2:17. Zeal for my house will consume me. Jesus did not have time for a bunch of trivialities to consume him. One thing consumed him. Zeal for thy house. It is found in 1 Corinthians 12:31 as a verb rendered desire earnestly the greater gifts. It is used of Epaphras in Colossians 4:13 as a verb rendered he has a deep concern for you. And in that case, drove him to prayer. Brethren, this is what we need for Christ. This is what we need for His church. This is what we need for the propagation of the truth. We need zeal to burn hot. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Have a fundamental change of mind about this middle-of-the-road, comfortable, complacent, Christianity-light approach to the Christian life. And the aorist tells us in the verb repent, to repent now. To do so earnestly and decisively. Now, not tomorrow. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Page 430, Spurgeon's words. Now mark this. If the Lord exalts a church and gives it a special blessing, He expects more of it, more care of His honor, and more zeal for His glory than He does of any other church. And when He does not find it, what will happen? Why? Because of His very love. He will rebuke it with hard sermons, sharp words, and sore smitings of conscience. If these do not arouse it, He will take down the rod and deal out chastenings. Do you know how the Lord chastens churches? Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, for this cause some are sickly among you and many sleep, that is, they die. Bodily sickness is often sent in discipline upon churches, and losses and crosses and troubles are sent among the members, and sometimes leanness in the pulpit, the breakings out of heresy and divisions in the pew, and lack of success in all church work. All these are smitings with the rod. A few lines later, oh, if the chastening comes here, whoever bears it, may the whole body be the better for it. And may we never rest till the church begins to glow with the sacred fire of God and boil with enthusiastic desire for His glory. That then is the third remedy. The third remedy, reproof and chastening. And we need, as individuals, to cultivate mutual relations that solicit from others such responses that we not be left to our own way. And as a church, we need relations with other churches such that when their members come and visit us and see something awry, that they know that they can speak to us. Perhaps their questions are reproofs. Why this? Why that? When their pastors come here to preach and certain things begin to register upon them that don't add up, that they'll have the liberty to rebuke us in our corporate life together. We need individual relationships. We need ecclesiastical relationships. That we not come to the greatest danger any man can come to in this life, and that is to be left to his own self. To be taken away by his blind spots and his folly and his pride. Woe be unto that man, woe be unto that church. As many as I love, I reprove and discipline. May God send us loving brethren. May we be loving brethren to one another. May we continue, notwithstanding disappointments, cultivate loving relations with like-minded churches, that they too would have the confidence that the door of this place is open, that we might be rebuked and chastened. We haven't arrived, we never will. We need the corrections of the brethren. Let us pray. Father, I pray that notwithstanding all that our pride tells us, notwithstanding all that our imagined omniscience tells us, that, Lord, we would hear the Word of God this morning, that it is as many as our Lord loves. That He reproves and chastens. Father, I pray that we might have the humility, the maturity, and the wisdom to throw our minds and hearts open to corrections, lest we be left to ourselves, our minds hardened, our consciences seared. Father, grant us the disposition that is willing to be corrected and will respond. Father, may we be a people who are zealous and ready to have a fundamental change of mind about the error of our ways. And we pray in the name of our Savior, who loved His church in Laodicea to such an extent that He would reprove and chasten them. Amen.